Yes. Amen. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles, join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, 1 Timothy and the 4th chapter. And if you don't have your Bible with you this morning, you can use the Pew Bible, open it up to page 799. Page 799, you'll find the 4th chapter of 1 Timothy. And we have enjoyed, haven't we, just going through this small letter, practical letter, as the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy at the church at Ephesus, a lot of very practical things, as he's writing in A.D. about 64. The neat thing about God's Word is it applies in A.D. 2008. Okay, everything that he has to say here 2,000 years ago is still as relevant and meaningful and practical and applicational to us today. Right here in Henderson County in western Kentucky, United States of America, 2008. So here we are in chapter 4 as we've been making our way through the book. And we're going to be looking this morning at some very personal information that Paul shares with Timothy and through him, of course, then to us. Verses 6 through 10. I invite you to follow along as I read the text. Let me invite you to stand now in honor of the reading. You follow along as I read, and I'll read the text and pray. We'll be seated, and of course we'll keep our Bibles open as this will serve the Word of God as the text, of course, for everything that takes place this morning in the preaching of the Word. I remind you that we're blessed to have, as always, people praying during our services, praying in the pastor's office, praying for you right now, praying that God would speak to you through the Word, praying that He'd speak to all of us, draw us closer to His side through the conviction that comes by way of the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word to us, that we might be changed in some way or another. Perhaps comforted by the teaching of Scripture or convicted by the teaching of Scripture, that souls might be saved where salvation is necessary, that souls might be encouraged or warned where that is necessary. And so to that end, we're gathered together this morning with our Bibles open and reading along now in verse 6 of chapter 4. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that as we return to a closer study of your word, that you would, through the preaching event, open up our hearts and our minds. God, that you would open up your word so that together our hearing the word, listening to the word, and you're speaking to us would indeed change us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll be our teacher. We thank you again for the forgiveness of sin we enjoy and the presence of your Holy Spirit right here in this place. Move us, we ask, as we listen to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Many of you enjoyed watching Michael Phelps this past a few months during the Olympics as he attained a record number of gold medals in one Olympic event, 8 of them. And it was quite a feat, of course, by this athlete and really something to watch. And several of us, in fact, tracked his success and watched him do this incredible thing. Now, the internet source, Wikipedia, instructs us with respect to a few physical attributes that particularly suited Michael Phelps in attaining those 8 golds. His long, thin torso offers low drag. His arms span 6 feet, 7 inches, disproportionate to his height of 6 feet, 4 inches. And they act as long, propulsive paddles. His relatively short legs lower drag, and perhaps add the speed enhancement of a hydrofoil. His size 14 feet provide the effect of flippers. And his hypermobile ankles, he can extend beyond the point of a ballet dancer, enabling him to whip his feet as if they were fins for maximum thrust through the water. What really struck me about Michael Phelps was his diet that he followed during his training. Now, most doctors recommend a diet of around 2,000 calories a day. Most of us know that. We try to stick to around 2,000 calories a day. Well, an August 15th article about Michael Phelps in the Telegraph, an article entitled "Michael Phelps, Normal Guy from Another Planet," Phelps revealed his 12,000 calorie diet. Now, I'm not going to give you the entire diet, but let me just share with you what this guy ate for breakfast every morning. 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayonnaise, a 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast, and to finish it all off, 3 pancakes with chocolate chips. Now, when athletes train, they need to continually replace the calories that they burn. And the point of the matter is that Michael Phelps spent something like 6 hours of every day swimming in the pool. He got up at 5 a.m. every morning and he trained. To sum it up, he said, "I eat, sleep, and swim. That's pretty much all I can do." And when you look at Michael Phelps, you see a lean, fit, trim athlete without a single ounce of body fat upon him. Now, the Apostle Paul would have appreciated the rigorous discipline of such an athlete as Michael Phelps. Most of us know, as we read the New Testament, we read Paul's letters, that he's a fan, you know, of using athletic imagery, often using events and so forth as a metaphor of the Christian life, of what it means to run the race for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says in this particular passage, as you listened a moment ago, also speaks to the matter of discipline in the Christian life. And what Paul says to Timothy, as I shared a moment ago, he says to every one of us, because what he says to the minister there at that church at Ephesus is also true of those through whom the words come, and that is to everybody else who is listening to the Word of God. Because what basically Paul says is, I want to tell you how in this text to be a good servant. How can we be a good servant according to what this passage says we read a moment ago? According to these few verses, verses 6 through 10, how can you and I be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm assuming, you see, you're here this morning because you want to be a good servant of Jesus. I'm just assuming that. I'm not going to, you know, ask you if you're here today to be a good servant. I just assume that that's why you're here. You want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Well, if you do, let's take note of a few things here that I think Paul teaches that surface from the text. Here's number one. If we're going to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have the right diet. The right diet. The text begins this way in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you've carefully followed. Paul says Timothy needs to be continually nourished by the right diet. And the right diet is the words of the faith and good doctrine. Now, before we talk about that, proper nourishment, a couple of things I want to point out again in verse 6. First, that phrase, good minister. It's really better translated, good servant. That's why I said a moment ago, I think this text really speaks to all of us who want to be good servants. Because the word in the original is the word servant. Now, the other thing I want to point out, of course, is the context. Very important that we always consider the context. Paul says in verse 6 to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren, and that means the brothers and sisters of the congregation, if you instruct them in these things, you're going to be a good servant. Now, the "these things," of course, refers in the immediate context back to verses 1 through 5, the things we talked about last week. False teaching and, and making certain that we know the truth from error. But it encompasses, of course, everything preceding that, chapters 1 through 3, everything he has said heretofore. You know, what it means to be a deacon in the church and a pastor in the church, what he said about those two offices, and what he says about men and women and their roles in the local church. All of these things are the context that he has in mind here in verse number 6. Now, with that in mind, look again at verse 6. I have underlined a couple of words, and the first word is instruct. If you instruct the brethren, that phrase, instruct the brethren, conveys the idea of placing under or of placing before a person as they are walking along. It's the idea of like placing before somebody a stepping stone, okay? Placing before somebody or under their feet a stone upon which they may walk safely as they walk across treacherous ground. So the minister is to set before the people stones that are safe upon which they may walk so they don't stumble and fall upon error. That's what he has in mind in verse 6. Timothy, if you will instruct the brethren, if you will carefully place before the congregation safe stones of truth, that they may walk carefully upon the truth and surely upon the footing that the truth provides, then they'll not stumble into error. And that really is the pastor's role, isn't it? In fact, it's a participle here, a present participle, that conveys the idea of continuous action. The pastor's role is to be about this thing continually. My role is to be about continually placing before the congregation the truth, so that we all may step upon the truth and find our footing upon the solid ground of the faith, rather than upon false teaching that so easily creeps into the church. And so this is where he begins as he's talking about the idea of getting the proper diet, nourishment, that comes from the Word. Now, I like the fact that he does say, when he says instruct the brethren, that it pictures the idea of placing before the congregation truth, because it's a reminder to me, okay, and a reminder to all of us, that the pastor may be tempted to place before the people something else. The pastor may get up in the pulpit and be tempted to put before the people something other than the truth. He may be tempted to stand in the pulpit and put before the people other things that would draw away from the truth. And perhaps then he might think, well, I'll become an entertainer, or I'll place jokes before the people one after another and become something of a comedian, because I think maybe that'll nourish them better. Or I'll put before the people my thoughts upon political events, world situations, and spend the balance of my time talking about those things. Or put before the people a number of loosely connected video clips, because after all, everybody says we're such a visual people. And really, that's going to be more important in keeping us all connected than to just go through the truths of Scripture. There's a lot of temptation for many people to place before the congregation things other than the Word. Paul says if you want to be a good servant, continually place before the people the truth. Now that is what we are to put before them. The Word says in verse 6 that we be nourished in the words of faith. Now, that is, by the way, the best translation. It's unfortunate some of the translations don't have the word nourish there, because the word refers to the diet of one being trained. And what he says is the diet specifically, as you look at verse 6, he says, nourished in the words of faith. Now, in the original, there's an article there. It says, in the words of the faith, which simply means the teachings of Scripture. As he says in good doctrine, it simply means good teaching. This is the diet of the servant of God. The good teaching of Scripture. And there's a connection, by the way, here, between that which nourishes Timothy, okay, and those who are nourished through his teaching. So that which Timothy feeds upon, or that which any good servant or teacher of the Word feeds upon, is then used as nourishment for everybody else. You know, if I tell you of a good restaurant, and I say, man, you got to go eat at this restaurant. It is outstanding. You've got to go to this restaurant. The food is incredible. I mean, the menu is unbelievable. Tastes great. You know, all the entrees. And you say, wow, that's awesome. Well, when was the last time you ate there? And I say, I've never eaten there, actually. What? See, my statements then about that restaurant, you know, kind of lose their force, don't they? And they rightly fall upon deaf ears because I've not experienced what it is I'm recommending. And so a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, a teacher of the Word, spends time being nourished by the Word that he or she may then nourish others. Now, you know that if you're a Sunday school teacher. If you haven't spent time in the Word of God, you know, and you're like just kind of trying to go through it on Sunday and you haven't spent time and that Word hasn't become a part of you, there's nothing happening. There's no connection because you haven't fed upon it yourself during the week. Hasn't zinged you. Hasn't gotten inside of you. Hasn't become a part of you. And so you're just parroting something that the commentator says in the little book you got. That's not teaching. We partake of the Word, we eat it, we feed upon it, it may nourish us, and then others find nourishment through us. Why pastors in particular are challenged to spend as much time as possible each week in the Word of God. I can't tell you the times when I was in seminary and trying to knock out these papers and sometimes having to work on them Sunday morning. You know, you're just like, got to get it done. And there was not adequate time to do sermon preparation, to stand in the pulpit and feel like you're just preaching somebody else's stuff. Because it hadn't gotten inside me yet. And there's something about the feeding upon the Word, meditating upon Scripture. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you meditate upon the Word. You know, you take a verse of Scripture and you memorize it, and then you meditate upon it, you let it get inside you, you know, and it feeds you as nothing else will. That's being nourished. By the way, we've got to have the right diet. We've got to have the right diet if we're going to be a good servant. Nourished upon the Word. So the question then naturally surfaces. And the question is, what are you feeding upon during the week? You know, what are you feeding upon during an average week? There's really nothing inherently wrong with watching television. There's really not. There's really nothing inherently wrong with, you know, reading the newspaper. Or reading magazines, or surfing the internet, so long as the places we're surfing are pure. Really nothing inherently wrong with that. Nothing wrong with spending time before an Xbox or before a Wii game system. It's really not that. The question is really, how much of that time constitutes the daily intake, you see, of other than physical food? How much of those things do we feed upon in an average week? Because the truth of the matter is, the things that we feed upon affects us. Amen. Changes us. You know, a number of years ago, there was a report by the BBC about a 4-year-old girl in Wales. She drank so much Sunny Delight. You remember, you know, Sunny Delight, that orange drink? Tastes like orange juice. She drank so much of it every day, it literally changed the color of her skin. And she went to see the pediatrician, and the pediatrician diagnosed her and determined that because she was drinking such massive amounts of Sunny Delight every day, that the beta carotene inside of the drink changed the color of her hands and her face into a bright orange and yellow. And once she started to take in normal amounts of Sunny Delight, her skin color returned to normal as well. Now you think about that. What are you feeding upon in the average week? And how does it affect you and me throughout the days? How much time are we truly spending in the Word of God, reading the Bible, the spiritual disciplines of prayer? Meditation, study of the Word. See, again, it's not that those things we talked about before are bad things. It's good stuff. But too much of even the good stuff is bad for us. Just as the bad stuff we feed upon is definitely bad for us. And to that, Paul turns next in verse 7. Look at it in your Bible. The first part of verse 7, he says, in contrast, "But reject profane and old wives' fables." That's a weird phrase, isn't it? Old wives' fables. He says, reject profane and old wives' fables. A better translation is reject ungodly and silly myths. Such tales as an older woman might tell to a young person innocently ignorant of the truth. That's the idea. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't feed upon ungodly and silly myths. That's the actual word in the original, myths. Now he's talking, of course, about the false, silly teaching. Listen, the silly teaching that can even creep within the church, into the church. The silly teaching to which I alluded last week that you can find in very many Christian bookstores. He says, reject that stuff. Have nothing to do. Don't feed upon that stuff. That's not the word. Now, what kind of stuff perhaps might he have in mind? With reference to ungodly and silly myths, I've been asked by more than one person about my opinion concerning a very popular book out right now, wildly popular, bestseller. And I usually don't refer to bad books because I don't like to give them publicity. And because, most of you know error when you see it. And I don't like to take up time doing that. But in keeping with my role as a shepherd to place before the congregation safe stones upon which they may walk, that they not stumble into the error of false teaching, let me give you my assessment of a very popular book entitled The Shack. How many of you have heard this book, The Shack? How many of you? Raise your hand high. I want to see. Okay, good. Not as many as I'd hoped, which is good. Now you probably will. You say, oh, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. I can't get away from The Shack. I like what one preacher said to his congregation. He said, if you haven't read The Shack, don't. That's a good way to put it. There's no need to read that book. Now, those of you who read the Evansville paper, the Courier Press, may have seen a review last Monday by one reader columnist who pointed out a number of biblical inaccuracies and errors in the book. I like one particular review that I found at Amazon.com, and I just want to share with you this reader's dry and sardonic wit, a bit cynical and yet on the mark. Here's what he says. The Shack is recommended if, okay, The Shack is recommended reading if you want to recreate God in your own image. It's recommended. If you find Isaiah's portrayal of a holy God seated upon his throne to be a disturbing image, if so, read the book. It's also recommended if you would prefer to metaphorically cast God the Father as a loving and large black woman named Papa, Jesus as a laid-back and friendly Middle Eastern man, and the Holy Spirit as a calm and cool Asian woman. By the way, I'm not kidding. This is in the book. It's also recommended reading if you want a God so small that you and she or he, she, can just hang out together and be best buddies. The Shack is recommended reading if you regard the Bible as an extremely biased, narrow-minded, and insufficient revelation of God in leather binding with, quote, gilt edges from page 65. It's recommended reading if you believe that God is never to be feared, page 90. The Shack is recommended reading if you believe that Jesus' miracles do not affirm him as God, but prove only, quote, that Jesus is truly human, page 99. The Shack is recommended reading if you want a God who does not hold people accountable for nor punishes sin, page 119. The Shack is recommended reading if you want a God who does not demand that you submit to him or her, but one who submits to you, page 145. And the Shack is recommended reading if you want a God who accepts everyone, Buddhists, Muslims, bankers, and bookies, quotes, as his or her children, no matter what their beliefs or behavior, and that Jesus has no desire to make them Christian, page 223. Finally, The shack is recommended reading if you believe that Jesus lied when he warned, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction." Because the shack, Jesus, in the shack, Jesus says, most roads don't lead anywhere. Now, he follows all that up with one statement. The shack is not recommended for any Christian who loves the Bible and wants to know God as he wants to be known, as he has revealed himself to mankind in the Scriptures. So there you have it. It is true that federal agents spend the majority of their time studying not counterfeits in their training to spot counterfeit money, but they spend the majority of their time studying the true bills of currency. They are trained that the true bills of currency have a certain look and feel. So they're taught to touch, feel, tilt, look at, look through the currency so as to look for a watermark, a hologram, that the texture is different. They spend so much time in their training with the real thing so that they spot a counterfeit immediately. Now, that is a good illustration for us to remember that the best way to recognize error is not to spend the greater balance of our time studying the intricacies and inaccuracies of this cult or that cult, but rather to spend our time touching and feeling and knowing the Word of truth so that when there is error, such as the shack, we see immediately that there's something funny about this. It just doesn't jive with what we know to be true. I want to encourage you, as students of the Word, to have the right diet and feed upon the Word of God. And take some time to spend this week, even extra time studying the Word. I mean, reading the Bible regularly. You know, reading good theological books such as we have in our library. You know, you get a hold of the truth and you start nourishing yourself with the meaty Word of God. And you hunger for nothing else. Nothing else. So Paul is teaching all of us to have the right diet. That's precisely what he's saying in verses 6 and 7. Now, here's the next thing as we're talking about fitness before God and godliness. Not only do we need the right diet, but we need the right exercise. The right exercise. The second part of verse 7, right after he says, reject profane and old wives' fables, here's what he says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise is a statement that causes most of us to wince, doesn't it? We may feel like the guy who says, I have flabby thighs, but my stomach covers them. You know, I mean, exercise isn't a great buzzword, you know, that gets us all excited about going and running or lifting weights or whatever. But it is a neat word here because it is the word from which we get gymnasium, the word exercise there. I mean, it's as though Paul were saying to us, examine whether you spend as much time in the Word as you do in the gym. Hopefully, we spend some time in some sort of physical activity. But again, do we spend as much time in the Word, in those things that are the things of God? He says in verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, points back to verse 8. What's a faithful saying, Paul? Well, here's a faithful saying, that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness profits in all things. Well, bodily exercise does profit a little, doesn't it? I mean, it does. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 that our bodies are temples or dwelling places of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to take care of our bodies. Yes, bodily exercise profits a little, but, says Paul, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of that which now is, the life that now is, temporal, and of that which is to come, eternal. It's true, right? Bodily exercise has a temporal benefit. Spiritual exercise has not only a temporal benefit, but an eternal benefit as well. So if we train ourselves appropriately, then we have the best of both worlds. So we don't spend our time only in this world. Bodily exercise does profit a little. Most of you who know me well know that I like to run. You know, I've enjoyed running every day, 5 miles, 5 miles a day, every day, except Sundays, because this is the running I do on Sundays. But I love to run. I love to run. And there are two reasons why I run. So why do you run? Two reasons. Number one, to relieve stress. It makes you feel good, you know, when you run. It's the same way you feel after you've eaten a large pepperoni pizza. You know, you just feel good, except less guilt, okay? So I feel good when I run. The second reason is so that the pants continue to fit. And that's it. I mean, really, that's it. That's it. I'm under no illusion that my running is going to somehow necessarily lead to a longer life. It may, but it only profits a little. My body's breaking down, as is yours. And so it's not going to lead to eternal life, especially if you get hit by a car. It's kind of, you know, it's over quickly. But here's the thing. God might say to me, okay, Brother Todd, you spend 6 hours a week in bodily exercise. When was the last time you spent 6 hours in studying the Word, in prayer, fasting, sharing the gospel? That is the contrast Paul wants us to have. Think about it. It's not either or. Oh, I don't have to exercise. No, it does profit a little. But be involved in that which is not just temporary, but that which is eternal. I mean, the things that really matter in the long run. Right diet, right exercise. You know, it's not easy. Spiritual disciplines are not easy. Reading the Bible, that's why we call them discipline, right? It's work. And sometimes somebody will say to me, you know, I'll counsel with somebody, I'll say, tell me about your devotional life. Because usually there's a direct correlation. If this person's struggling in some area, 9 times out of 10, it's because they haven't been in the Word. And so, tell me about your devotional life. Well, it's difficult for me to read the Bible. I just find the Bible difficult to read. As though I'm going to say, okay, well, forget about it. Take this book, you know, read the Shack or something like that. You know, listen, reading the Bible can be hard work. It is a discipline. But we do it. You read it. So you read a chapter from one of the Gospels today, chapter 1 of Matthew. And you pick it up tomorrow and you read chapter 2. And you read chapter 3 the next day. And you read chapter 4 the next day. And 28 days total, you've read the Gospel. And you know what happens? God teaches us stuff through that. He strengthens us through that big picture of feeding upon His Word. He nourishes us as nothing else can. I want to encourage you to feed upon the Word. Imagine if every Christian were as devoted to the spiritual training of godliness as Michael Phelps was devoted to winning those 8 golds. What would happen at First Baptist Church Henderson, let alone the entire world? We need the right diet. We need the right discipline, the right exercise. Now, here's the third thing. This is very important, and then I'll close. We need not only the right diet and the right exercise. This is important. We need to have the right motivation. Right motivation. Why are we going to do all this stuff? What's the point? Why are we going to do this so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, look what I've done. I read the Bible 385 times this year. Well, you know, we're going to get a gold pen or something like that, you know? Now, what is the motivation? Verse 10. What drives us, you know? What drives us to a life of godliness? What motivates us to rearrange our schedules this week so that we'll spend less time watching TV, less time texting our friends, less time playing the video games, less time playing sports, less time doing all those things. Not that we're not going to do them at all, but What's going to motivate us to rearrange our schedule so that we do less in the things that are temporary and more in the things that are eternal? Verse 10. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Here's the point. It is our love for God that motivates us. We strive and labor. The phrase there in verse 10, we both labor and suffer reproach. I really think the manuscript evidence suggests a better translation, which is that we labor and strive. We are laboring and striving, okay, in this godly exercise, spiritual disciplines. Why? Verse 10, because why? Because we trust in who? In the living God. Hey, listen, not just any God, the, all right, living God who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. That is to say that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Lord of all men universally, but savingly only to those who know Him particularly, only to those who have received Him as Lord and Savior. You know what I mean by that, don't you? Jesus Christ is Lord, amen, whether we believe in Him or not. He is Lord universally. He's Lord. Whether we believe in Him or not does not alter His nature. You may this morning say, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And you'll remain lost and separated from God for eternity in a place called hell. But that will not change the nature of Jesus Christ. He's Lord universally. But He's Lord especially of those who believe. To those who have received Him as Lord and Savior. Those to whom Jesus Christ has become personal by faith. Here's what Paul is saying in verse 10. That's what motivates us. That's the reason we have the right diet and the right exercise. That's the end to which we are living. It is because of our trust in the living God. Because of what He's done for me. Now, I want to tell you something. That needs to motivate us and nothing else. Because the truth is, if you know that living God, if you've been forgiven by that living God who is your Savior, then you want to spend time with Him, don't you? Amen? It's a good place to say amen. Amen. I mean, if you know the love of God, you've been forgiven from your sins. You have been, I mean, we were, apart from God, separated forever and ever. The Bible says all have sinned, all of us, and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. I mean, we may as well be as brands in a fire, you know, burning embers, forever separated from God. Because of our sin. Well, here comes the living God who is our Savior. And He comes down to us through the power of the gospel. And somebody shared Jesus Christ with you. A neighbor, a family member, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher. You heard the Word of God and you said yes to Jesus. God initiated that loving act of opening your eyes to hear the gospel and say yes to Him. And when you, by faith, received Him as your Lord and Savior, you became a partaker of that great love. So what propels us to change our schedules this week? What motivates us to spend time in the Word? It's God's love for me and my love for God. And I would suggest that if it means nothing to you, and somehow the idea of just reading the Word and going to church and all that stuff is a drudgery, it is precisely because you know nothing of the love of God. It is His love that constrains us to move ahead. It is His love that creates in us a desire, an insatiable desire for more and more of Him. That we can sing, amazing love, how can it be? That You, my King, died for me. Stan, let me pray with you now. As we think about Christ and what He's done for us. Father, we are grateful to You for this Word. Your teaching to us from the Scriptures, that we might become good servants. We want to be that. Not that we go around with a button on our lapel that says, I'm a good servant. But because precisely Your love motivates us and our love for You. as we run the race, this Christian life, this race for your glory. God, help us this week truly to do what we've said, to turn the TV off more frequently, to get a little more acquainted with silence and stillness before the one true living God in prayer. God, motivate us through your Spirit and through our will to spend time in the Word. Just begin reading the Word and meditating upon the nourishment that comes from Scripture. Help us do that. Oh God, as we prepare to sing this song, turning our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, Father, I pray right now, this morning, that if there's someone listening to this message who knows nothing of your love, who knows nothing of what it means to be forgiven of sin, who's never trusted in Christ Jesus as the one who took, literally took our place on the cross, took our punishment for sin, that we might be forgiven, and rose from the grave that we might be declared not guilty. Father, I pray this morning right now with every head bowed and eye closed that your Spirit will just so work on that heart and so convincingly and effectually draw that soul to your precious side for salvation. Do that, please, we pray. And church family, as we prepare to sing, let me simply say to you, if you've never been saved, hear me carefully. I'm not asking whether you're a member of the church. You could be a member and be lost. I'm asking if you've never been saved, you don't know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Look, you know whether God's talking to you. You know whether He's stirring your heart. You know that sense of uneasiness. Here's the great thing about God's love. He loves you so much, He's got you here this morning, and He wants you to trust Him as Lord and Savior. As we sing in a moment, let me invite you to leave your place in the pew. Make your way to the front. I'll be standing here. I think Rich will be up here. Other ministers, come to either of us, any of us. You need say nothing else except, I want to go God's way. Man, that's all you need to say. And by your coming, see, you're giving evidence of the fact you mean business. So you come this morning if you've never done that. It might be a little girl, a little boy. You might be a mom, a dad. You might be a single person. You might be a senior adult. You've never trusted Christ. Come this morning and do that, please. While there is time, as God speaks to us, come. Now, some of you need to make similar decisions that call for a public declaration of coming. And it may be to join the church. You sense God has been speaking to you through the ministries of First Baptist. And you want to officially unite with First Baptist Church. You know what? Our doors are open to receive you. You just make your way down the aisle and say, I want to join. I want to join. I want to be a member. We'll pair you up with someone who will take the necessary information, pray with you, and celebrate. You come do that. Some of you need to come for baptism. Come as God leads. However He's moving this morning, let's take time and let's obey. And come. Dear God, please, as we sing now, draw us to your side that we'll be obedient and follow you and step out and come. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.